1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Follow after charity. Not my wife, though. You do that, we're going to throw down, all right? I might look scrawny, but I am scrappy, all right? And desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifies the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Then down to verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. In verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Father, we thank you for this chapter. We pray that there would be illumination in our hearts from your spirit as we study and think through the words written here. I ask that we would be those kind of people that have hearts tilled up and ready for the seed of Scripture. That we would have minds that are equipped, enlightened to comprehend what you have for us here. So bless this time, we pray. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to, this morning, tackle a very tough subject called tongues. It's controversial. It is divisive. There are all kinds of different interpretations of it. It's a difficult, tough subject. Why, you may ask? Why would you want to do that? Are you itching for a fight this morning, Matt? Is that what you want? Email a little light? Aren't you worried? Aren't you worried that it's going to cause problems? Aren't you worried about that? No, because all the questions and concerns about tongues are all going to Mark Skudstat. He's in Maui right now, so this is his. I'll get you back for being in Maui. There's two reasons why we're going to tackle this subject today. The first is this. Our pattern normally at Edgewater is we teach through the Bible on Wednesday nights, just verse by verse. Wherever we left off the previous Wednesday, we pick up the next Wednesday. And on Sundays or weekend services, I try to grab an idea or two out of next Wednesday's through the Bible teaching and go in depth on it. So this Wednesday, we're in chapter 14. If you know chapter 14, chapter 14 is all about tongues. It is the main subject of chapter 14. That's what it is. And so I could proof text. What's proof texting? Proof texting is when a pastor becomes a politician. Let me give you an example. Politicians are very good at this. Senators, presidents, whatever. They'll be asked a question, like a tough question. Senator, could you please explain to us your tax increase proposal? And a politician will be like, that is an excellent question. Thank you for asking. So let's talk about healthcare reform. Right? They're masters at just not answering the questions, changing to their pet projects. That's what proof texting is. It's a pastor will take a verse or two and then just go somewhere totally different with it. Proof texting. And I could do that. And I'm not saying I haven't done that before. But I don't want to do that. Being true to the text, I have to say, this is about tongues. Let's talk about it. That's number one. Number two is, I tend to, on Wednesdays, cover difficult subjects. That's just because you can't skip them. We're doing verse by verse. You have to address them at some point. So on Wednesdays, I'll address the doctrinal tough things on Wednesdays. And Sundays, I'll talk more about the stuff that I like. But what I'm trying to do for the next season or whatever it is I'm trying to grab some tough doctrinal things and move them from Wednesdays to weekends. All right, let's talk about this for the Sunday crowd, for the weekend crowd. Now, why is that? I'm getting more and more questions from people where they ask, okay, where do you guys stand doctrinally? Where are you at on these issues? I want to know that. I've been coming for a while. I want to know where you guys are at doctrinally. Very, very important stuff like who gets to go to heaven. Will my dog Fluffy be in heaven, Matt? Because if Fluffy's not there, I don't know if I want to be there. I want to answer one time this way. Well, if Fluffy's there, maybe I don't want to be there. So what about that? All right? I want a green lawn, all right? I want gold streets. That's it. Nothing else. I want a crystal clear sea, all right? No yellow to it. But so I get these questions now, kind of doctrinally, where are you guys at? What do you believe? And here's what I don't want to see happen. I don't want people to come to church here for 2 years or whatever, and then finally we'll hit some subject, and you're like, you believe what? Oh, I am out of here. I can't believe you believe that. I don't want that to happen to you. I want you to be able to make that decision much quicker. No, I'm out of here. So I want to help you in that way. And the reason is this. My heart's desire for believers is to plug into a community that you can walk with and you can know and you can, Amos says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? That you can say, this is my community of believers and I am sinking in with them and I'm going to know them and they're going to know me and we're going to do life together. That's what I want. And if we're a place that you can do that, praise the Lord. If we're not, then I want you to know as quickly as possible so that you can find that place for yourself. So those are the two reasons why we're now going to cover this divisive, questionable, difficult subject of tongues. So tongues. When you see the word tongue in the New Testament, it is this word in the Greek is the original language of the New Testament, called glossa. Now, glossa there's nothing special in the Greek language about that term glossa. It's a very ordinary term. Our English, we get a word from glossa called glossary. You know, you look it up, different words, whatever. So it's a very normal word, and it can refer to a bunch of different things. Let me just give you a couple examples. You have the word used in chapter 13, verse 1. It says this, though I speak with the tongues, glossa, of men and of angels, and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. So there it says glossa can be men's tongues, the spoken language, English, Tamil, Hindi, Spanish, whatever. It can just be men's tongues, or it says they can be tongues of angels, a tongue that is not spoken on earth, a spiritual tongue. You have verse 2. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men, but unto God. For no man understands him. So there are certain tongues that nobody on earth understands. Only God understands them. So there are tongues that you cannot translate unless a divine translation is given to you from God. So there are ununderstandable tongues. You can look at verse 16. It says this. There are some tongues that you can speak with the Spirit, but no one can understand you. Verse 19. Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown glossa, unknown tongue. So there's these angelic tongues, there's men's tongues, there are ununderstandable tongues that only God knows what is being spoken. So this term glossa, it refers to some variety there when it comes to spoken language. So then you have to ask yourself, what's a spoken language? What's the definition of a spoken language? It's simply this. A spoken language is this. It's a community of people that agree that a certain arrangement of sounds have a meaning. That's all a spoken tongue is. When you say, that means this, right? And two people can come up with that. Two people can just say, hey, when you say that, that's what this means. Everyone has a little code, you know, with your wife or whatever. Like, something's coming out of your nose, all right? So it's your code. And you two have agreed as a community, that's what that means, honey. I didn't really mean to even say that. I don't know why I said that. I didn't say it last night. Maybe I shouldn't. So anyways, that's all language is. It's you agree that these sounds mean something. And so pronunciation becomes very important. And it's not what you mean in your heart. It's what you say out of your mouth, right? In order for someone to understand you, it's not always the meaning that's in your heart, but it's how you pronunciate something. Everyone that has had kids understands this, right? When your kids are learning languages, there's a translation period. You're like, he hasn't learned that vowel yet. So what he really meant was this. He's not, you know, upset with you in any way. He's not saying that he's saying this. And you have to interpret. It happened with me, with Gabrielle. A year ago when she was 2, she was learning to speak, obviously. And she would drop the S off almost every single word. She did not learn S until, I don't know, 6 months ago or so. So smoothie became poothie, splinter became plinter, and it got me in trouble. Because there was this time my wife left with Elijah, then a little baby, and the two older girls. I had just Gabrielle with me. And she left, got up, did her thing, and I had Gabrielle. I had to run some errands. So I said, Gabrielle, Daddy's got to run some errands, so why don't you hop in Daddy's car and let's go. And she says, what car, Daddy? What car are we going in? I said, we're going to go in Daddy's truck because Mommy's Suburban is gone. Mommy's taking the Suburban. She's gone with the Suburban. Okay, we get in the car, do some errands. I run into some people that came to church here. Didn't know them. They kind of stopped me. We talked for a little while. They look at Gabrielle and they say, oh, Gabrielle, you're getting to go shopping with your daddy today. How fun is that? And she looks up at him and she said, yeah, because Mommy's Bourbon is all gone. That takes some translation right there. And I don't think they bought it, because I've never seen him back here. He's a liar and a drunk. Don't go there. So sometimes you got to translate, right? So that's all language is. Language is an agreed upon, hey, these sounds have meaning, and that will be very important when you think through some aspects of tongues, and we won't quite get there this Sunday, but Wednesday we will. So that's all that's being spoken about. It's this agreed upon thing, right? Now, in the New Testament, so that's all glossa is. But in chapter 14, you have now Paul saying there's this tongue that is a manifestation of God's Spirit. Now, here's what you got to be careful of. We often think, when we think of tongues, our minds go, if you have my kind of background, my mind goes to the crazy tambourine lady in church who seemed to have this great love for motorcycles. Honda, Yamaha, Honda, Yamaha, Honda, Yamaha, Honda, Yamaha. Right? That could get me in trouble. Just a little. But that's where my mind goes. That's not necessarily what's being said when it's talking about tongues. In fact, the Bible says, you can look back at chapter 12, it says this. Chapter 12, verse 10. It says there that there are diverse kinds of tongues, plural there. There are variety of tongues. This manifestation of God's Spirit, which chapter 12 talks all about, these manifestations of God's Spirit, words of knowledge, words of wisdom being given, faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse varieties of tongues. And then verse 28 of chapter 12 says the same thing. Got to set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, and finally, diversities of tongues, variety of tongues. So it's not just the tambourine lady. There are, in the Bible, three varieties of tongues mentioned. The first variety of tongues is what I would call evangelistic tongues. So flip back in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, where we see evangelistic tongues. Acts 2, I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 11. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, this is the 120 in the upper room, they were all gathered together with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So the first instance you see of tongues is this evangelistic tongue there at the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit falls upon the 120 in the upper room and they start speaking. Because it's Pentecost, it's a festival. And so Jews from every land have come to Jerusalem to celebrate it. They hear them speak in their own mother tongue. Peter stands up, explains what's going on. 3,000 people are saved that first day. So that is evangelistic tongues. God-given ability where you speak a known men's language that you never learned, given to you right then and there where you need it. Now, does that happen today? Let me give you the only example that I know of personally. Everyone has probably some story or some event. This is mine. It comes from Billy Graham Palouse. Perhaps you remember him. He was here 2 weeks ago. Short guy, very energetic. Really good tan. He is a guy, and just to establish kind of who he is one of the most just pure, genuine men I know. Just pure. There's a purity to him. Let me give you an example of that purity. He was a couple of trips ago taken up to Portland to meet with some people, and then he was coming back down from Portland with Aaron Freilich, a guy in leadership here. On the way down, they go by Eugene, and Aaron says, hey, that's where I went to college. I went to University of Oregon in Eugene. And so Billy's like, is that an all-men's college? And Aaron's like, no, it's not an all-men's college. And so Billy's like, well, how's the housing? Do they have, like, separate men's housing and separate women's housing? Like, is it separated like that? And Aaron's like, no. In fact, there's a lot of co-ed housing. It's men and women right next to each other. And Billy, his jaw just drops open. He's like, what? There could be fornications happening there. I wish I'd been there, because that's like an open door. I'll hit that softball, baby. That's coming. I'm going to take that out. Not wood. There is fornication happening there. And also the abuse of the devil's lettuce, but we won't go there. So he just like, this stuff, that's just the purity of him. He's like, what? There could be fornications. I can't even believe this. So there's a purity to him. He tells this story. I heard it, I don't know, second trip I'd been to India or so. About when he was 18 years old, he was really searching what God wanted him to do with his life. Went to this retreat, ends up on this beach one night, and he's holding an NIV Bible. He cannot read English. English is a different alphabet. It's obviously a different language than Tamil. But he'd just been holding this NIV Bible for quite some time, English NIV Bible. And he was out there on the beach with his NIV Bible, and he's praying, God, what do you want me to do? And he felt God said to him, I want you to be an evangelist to the world. He's like, what? How can I be an evangelist to the world? I know Tamil. That's it, pretty much. That's all I know. How could I possibly do that? There's 120 languages in India alone. How can I do that? I don't even know English. And he felt God saying, open your Bible right now. And so he opened up that NIV Bible, and he said he could read it right then and there. So instantly, given this ability to read English. So does God still work this way, Acts chapter 2? I believe so. I believe God still works that way. So that's the first variety of tongues, this evangelistic tongue. You're given an ability to speak a language that you don't know right then and there for the gospel. Second, the second variety of tongues, I would call a private prayer or singing tongue. Look at verse 14 with me. Now we're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14:14. This private prayer singing language. Paul says this. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So you got evangelistic tongue, number one. Number two, you've got this kind of prayer singing tongue, it appears here. Where Paul says, I will pray in the spirit. I will sing in the spirit. Now, what is that? I think there are times when an individual is overwhelmed with the awe and the greatness and the magnitude of God, and the English language fails us in our adoration. How many times can you say, praise you? How many times can you say, thank you? And so the English language just fails, and it's there that God's Spirit gives us an ability to adore and worship and praise God in a new language. In a new language. That's what's happening here with him. Now, why would somebody want to do that? If your understanding is unfruitful, if it just seems to bypass your mind, why would you want to do that? Well, back to verse 4 of chapter 14, it says this. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Something happens in that moment when a person speaks in an unknown tongue, in a prayer language, in a song language, that your very soul, the deepest part of your spirit, connects with God, and there's some kind of a charge that happens, and you are built up at the very deepest foundational parts of your being. That's why. It charges you. It builds you. It edifies you. Because you're connected. Without your intellect limiting you, you're connected to God in a deep, meaningful, building way. Colossians 3:16 says this about the same idea. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Dwell deeply, richly in you. How do you do that? One of the ways, Paul says, is by singing spiritual songs. Something happens when this gift is given and you utilize it, that your very spirit is deepened. God's word sinks in from your intellect into your very heart. Something happens there. So that's why. So that's the first two. You've got this evangelistic tongue. You've got this private kind of prayer singing tongue. And then the third one. The third one is where you run into difficulty. Most people, they don't have a problem with number one, Acts chapter 2. If that happens, how can you argue with it? The second one, people say, well, you know, I'm not sure about that. But it's the third one that gets people. It is the corporate tongue. You can look at it in verse 27 of chapter 14. The corporate tongue. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, meaning one after another, not all at the same time. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So this is this corporate tongue that would happen when people would gather together and someone would speak in an unknown tongue and another person or that guy himself would then interpret what God was saying through the tongues. It's this corporate gift of tongues. And this is the one that is controversial. It's the one that was being misused at the church in Corinth. That's why chapter 14 is written. It was being misused. This is what was happening in the church at Corinth. Look at verse 23. It says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those from the outside, will they not say, you're nuts? That's what was happening in this church. They were all getting together, and it was just, you know, not hammer time, it was tongue time. They just get together, and they just start, all of them all at once would just speak in tongues for some time. And it was chaotic, and it was strange. And those on the outside that would come in and visit church for the first time said, that's weird. That's weird. So chapter 14 is going to say, these are the guidelines for the proper usage of this gift of tongues. This is how you're supposed to use it. You're abusing it right now, church at Corinth. Start using it correctly. And we'll go over those guidelines on Wednesday. So this tongues is kind of a variety. Three things: evangelistic tongues, a private kind of prayer language tongues, and finally this corporate, when groups had gathered together, tongue with interpretation. Now, where does Edgewater fall on this? Where are we at as a church? What's our doctrine? What do we believe on these things? The church divides itself into two main groups when it comes to the manifestations of God's Spirit. And tongues, it's like the iceberg. It's like the tip of the iceberg. Wherever you fall on tongues, everything else about the manifestation of God's Spirit kind of falls underneath. So healings and gifts and how does God work today? Tongues is like the tip of the iceberg. And there are two main groups. There are cessationists who believe this. They believe God's Spirit has ceased to work through tongues, prophecy, miracles, those kind of things. It's cessationist. He has ceased. He doesn't work that way anymore. Now, that's a broad brush. A couple of Wednesdays ago, I went over it much more in detail. So if you want more, get a couple or podcast 2 Wednesdays ago. And we went much more detail into what a cessationist is. So that's a real broad brush. The second group, so you've got cessationists. God doesn't work that way anymore. You have continuationists, or the more common term would be charismatics. On the other side, they say this, essentially. Once again, there's a lot of diversity there. They say God still works in the way he worked in the book of Acts today. That God has not changed. He's going to work through the church in the same way that he worked in the book of Acts. So those are the two main groups. Cessationists, charismatics. Now, where does Edgewater fall in this? Where are we at? Well, I used a term, I did not coin it a couple Wednesdays ago, to define us doctrinally. We are charismatic with a seatbelt. And after that message, I had two groups come up to me. And the first group is like, okay, Matt, tell me about the seatbelt. Is that just like a lap belt? Or is that like a shoulder harness lap belt? Or is that like the one you close the door and it automatically like seatbelts you in and sucks you back to your seat? Or is that like a 5-point harness restraint system? Tell me about the seatbelt. Because I don't want things to get weird here. And the other group is like, Matt, What in the world? You think you can seatbelt God in? What are you thinking? And they're like struggling to get out their anointing oil to pray for me in tongues right then and there. That's a consuming fire. Let the fire fall and blow it off this satanic seatbelt on Matt. Okay, that's an exaggeration that you didn't use satanic. Sorry. So there's the two groups right there. But here's what I want you to know. If you come on Wednesday, I believe what you see is God puts a seatbelt on the church at Corinth. You guys need to be seatbelted in. You're misusing it. You're out of control. You need to seatbelt in. So I think the analogy is good. I think it's a good analogy. Seatbelt. Charismatic with a seatbelt. So that's tongues. Quick primer on tongues. But here's why this is important. This is why I want to share this message. This section of the book of Corinthians, I believe, gives the very purpose for the church. This is our purpose. This is why we gather together. This is why you don't just podcast. This is why we're doing what we do. It gives the very purpose and goal of the church that you must never forget. Look at verse 23 with me again. If therefore the whole church, so we're talking corporate church, not home group, not Bible study. If the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Paul here says, when the church gathers together, when the whole church gets together, is that my time's up? When the whole church gets together, there is going to be diversity there. There's going to be mature believers. There's going to be brand new believers, and there are going to be skeptics. There's going to be the husband whose wife woke him up on Sunday morning and said, hey, let's take a drive, and I'm driving. And you ended up here, and you're like, what in the world did you do to me, honey? Who's the kid up there? Are you kidding? There's going to be diversity when the church comes together. And Paul here mentions three different groups, and each one of these groups has a certain issue, certain problem that needs to be dealt with. First is, you've got the mature group. They're there every Sunday. I'm not going to say mature. You've got the group that's there every Sunday. And they're doing this. All of them are speaking in tongues at the same time. They're just tongues, 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 tongues. Their issue is this. They're self-centered. Because tongues, we saw in verse 4 of this chapter, is for edification to yourself. Doesn't edify anyone else. It's you-centered. It's me. It's my connection to God. So these people, they are consumed with edifying themselves, and they don't really care what other people around them or how they're affected or what's happening to them. It's just me. What do I get out of church? And at best, it's about their own edification. At the very worst, they're showing off. So that's their issue. They're showing off. Then you've got this next group. Paul calls them the unlearned. I love this book because the Greek word there for unlearned, it's idiotes, from where we get idiot. The Bible's like, you got any idiots in your church? Because you will. They'll be there. No amens to that, please. You're saying we have one idiot and he's up in front all the time. I don't understand how he gets up there. So you're going to have this group of unlearned people. And their issue is this. They are going to be easily swayed by what they see other people doing. So that's church. So that's what you're supposed to do. So that's how I'm supposed to act. They're easily swayed, so be careful. And then finally, you have unbelievers. Literally, those with no faith. So you're going to have skeptics that come in that have no faith. And so the issue here is the people that are coming every Sunday are so self-absorbed and so self-centered, edifying me, I don't care how anyone else does, that it is turning everyone else away. In this case, it's because of tongues, and they're saying they're nuts. But any time a church becomes self-centered, all about my edification, what do I get from service, what happens is it will turn off those that come in from the outside. Because they'll see that's a myopic, self-centered, me church, and I don't want anything to do with it. A warning. But it goes on to say this, verse 24. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not, once again, the skeptic, or one unlearned, the idiot, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Huge. If on the other hand, this gift of prophecy is exercised. Now, prophecy is not a self-centered gift. Prophecy, we find in verse 3, is you and me speaking to other people to edify them, to exhort them, to comfort them. It's an other-centered gift. It's how can I help you? How can I build you up? How can I comfort you? How can I exhort you? It's other-centered. When this gift is exercised, people come into the church, the unlearned, the unbeliever, and something happens to them, and they declare God's in that place. That is the very highest goal of the church. When unbelievers, when unlearned people come here, their main thing they should take home is, God's in that place. Of a truth, God's in that place. Not the Bible's in that place. Not bizarre manifestations were in that place. Not cool, hip people are in that place. Not great information was in that place. Not incredible manifestations were in that place. Not great doctrine was in that place. None of those things. When people leave, the corporate church, when it's gathered together, the one thing that they should always take out is God was in there. God was in that place. That's the highest goal of the church. When people come, they meet God. That's it. Because people have what I call this incredible hypocrisy radar. They have this hypocrisy radar. When things don't add up, they sense it. It starts very early on when they're children. I was reminded of this last Sunday. After last Sunday's service, it was after the final service, and I was my wife calls these moods frisky. It's just kind of energetic, and I tend to kind of show off a little bit, and I tend to be a little arrogant, just a little bit arrogant. And so I'm in one of those moods, and we're kind of cleaning up, and I had my two daughters with me. My wife was at home, and so they're just kind of tailing me around. And Isabella, my six-year-old, she says, Daddy, can I have a piece of gum? And I didn't have any, and so I said, sure, I can get you a piece of gum. So I went back to the sound equipment back there, and my girls follow me, and I opened the drawer, opened it up. I grabbed a pack of gum, took out a couple pieces, and was getting ready to hand it to my girls. And Isabella looked at me, and she said, Daddy, can you do that? Are you allowed to do that, Daddy? And I looked at her and I said, girl, Daddy is the boss at Edgewater. He can do whatever he wants. Okay, slightly arrogant was a lie. I was Dennis Rodman arrogant at that point. And so my daughter, she looks at me, she puts her hands on her hip, and she said, but Daddy, I thought Jesus was the boss of the church. And I'm like, stupid, I shouldn't have said church, I should have just said boss. Now I got away with it. I'm like, how do you answer that without ruining my mood or destroying her good theology or getting struck by lightning, you know? So I just said, you're right, here's your gum. People have this hypocrisy radar. When things don't add up. If a person comes into church, this skeptic, this unbeliever, and all we have to offer them is information or an experience, and that's it. And there is no verse 25 transformation where the secrets of their heart are manifest and they fall down on their face and they worship and they say, God's in there. If we don't have that to offer, it's hypocrisy. And they say, it's a fake. I don't want anything to do with it. I'll get a better experience at Disneyland. I'll get better information at college. Why bother? If we don't have verse 25, all we are is a club. And we should close down and leave. There's no reason to be here. You've got to have verse 25. That is the purpose of the church. So that when people come in, they say, I met Jesus today. I met Jesus there. If we don't have that, we're not a church. We're a club. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us at Edgewater? To me, this chapter, there's a warning for both sides of the aisle. And I know there's both in here. I get emails from both of you, and I enjoy them. There are people, and their backgrounds are very experiential. And they come from churches that are very experiential. And there are other sides that are very informational. It's about doctrine and information. There's a warning for both of us. First, for the experiential kind of people. Really, the warning is clear here. It's don't be so caught up in your own ecstasy and caught up in your own edification and caught up in you that you forget how you are affecting those that are around you. Don't be so caught up in doing things that are strange that when people leave, they don't say, I met Jesus there, but rather, did you see that dude? What was he doing? And that's all they take away. So there's that warning for experiential people. But there's a warning here for informational people. And I'm an informational guy. And if there's somewhere that we are closer to, we're closer to an informational church. And here's the warning for us. You have, in these verses, Paul saying, there's this skeptic, wakes up Sunday morning. Somehow he stumbles into church. And when he gets into that church, something happens to him because of this gift of prophecy, which, by the way, we are going to cover next week. Because of this gift of prophecy where the very secrets of his heart are manifest, he falls down on his face and he begins to worship God. And he says, I met God today. Now, that skeptic did not wake up Sunday morning and say, that's going to happen to me. He came to church and something radical and unexpected and completely surprising happened to him when he went to church. Correct? He didn't wake up and say, I'm going to go to church today and I'm going to fall down on my face and I'm going to worship God and the very secrets of my heart are going to be exposed and I'm going to meet God. He did not go there. The unlearned, the skeptic did not go to church with that in mind. There was something shocking and surprising that took place to him in church. And we have to be careful as a church that we become so orchestrated that we plan God right out of our services. We got to be careful. There are times where there should be unexpected things. There should be things that we say, I didn't plan on that. What happened? Wow. Now, I'm not saying that we're all to fall down on our faces, you know? And understand me here on this. And I'm not ripping on any church. I'm just saying, and I've been to them, there are certain churches where you plan on falling down, right? That's not even unexpected. You go to that church, you wake up on Sunday morning, and you know, I'm going to go to church, and something's going to happen, and I will fall down. Right? That's not even unexpected anymore. That's the norm. It's now become the norm. So I'm not saying we're supposed to fall down or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you come to church knowing God's going to be there, and God is not tame, and God can do what he wants. That's what it is. It's being flexible. It's guarding against planning where we don't allow God's spirit to move. So how does that look? How would that look for us? For some of us, what might be unexpected is you come here and we're worshiping the Lord together and something happens to you and you just feel like, I need to stand up. I'm in the presence of God Almighty right now. I need to stand up. And it will feel like you are squatting the entire planet Earth, but you just know, I'm in God's presence. I didn't expect this, but something is stirring in me. I need to stand up. And you respond and what you find is God's there. God was there today. I responded. God was there. For others, it might be you're worshiping. And all of a sudden, your left hand just starts doing this. And you're like, lefty, what are you doing? Down, down, boy, down. And you raise your hand for the first time. And you find God was there. Of a truth, God was there. It might be, back to chapter 12, there's something happening when you're talking with a brother, a sister, where all of a sudden you get a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or prophecy, or God begins to speak through you and you declare this to that person and both of you leave here saying, of a truth, God was there. I met God today, and there was transformation that took place. The secrets of my heart were exposed. Home, wow. And church stops being a 15-minute drive from home to get 10 minutes early to save your seat. If someone's in my seat, they'll find something unexpected happen to them in church. And we sit for 1.35 hours, and we race out of here to get home first. Why? I don't know. Sit there. Church becomes more. You meet God all of a sudden. God was there today. I met God. There's transformation. Now I realize that a message like this is always going to be interpreted two ways. One half of the church or whatever it is going to be like, for 3.5 years, I have waited for this message. Praise God. The fire's going to fall. You buy your anointing oil from Costco and you're ready to pull some out and get at the back door and start slapping it on people's head and praying in tongues and all that kind of stuff. I realize there's that half. And then there's the other half of the church that's like, woo, things are going to get weird now. We're going to do the little three little pigs huff and puff until everyone falls down, aren't we? I realize there's those two groups, so I want to be absolutely clear on what I mean by this message. It's two things. Number one, when we gather together, I want to make sure Jesus Christ is welcome. That he is absolutely welcome here to move, to minister, to open up hearts, to speak. I want to make sure God is welcome here. And number two, I want to make sure when we come together, it's, Lord, have your own way with me. Lord, do what you want. Lord, speak through me. Lord, use me. Lord, I'm coming to meet with you, not to hear some sermon or make some friends. I'm here to meet with Jesus and do what you want with me. I want to be transformed. I don't want to go to a club. I don't want to belong to some church. I want to meet Jesus. That's what I want. And we're coming with that kind of attitude, because if we'll do those two things, everything else at Edgewood will work. Because he's the one transforming. He's the one moving. He's the one ministering. He's the one that exposes secrets and causes us to worship, and we meet God. And there's nothing greater than the heart desires than to meet Jesus. That's it. And so I'm pleading with those that are mature at Edgewater. I'm pleading that you join and we pray that this place is always a place where people meet Jesus. They come here to meet Jesus. They come here, and when they leave, they declare, God is in you of a truth. Something happened. There was prophecy spoken to my heart. There was ministry that took place. I met Jesus today. I'm pleading that you pray that same way. And I'm not saying we're doing a bad job at this. I think we're doing a great job. I meet people all the time that say, there's something about your church. I can't put my finger on it. I can't explain it, but there's something about that group. When I go there, I sense something. So you're doing it. I just want to make sure we never move away from it. That we're a place where people say, I met Jesus. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you for this difficult but very enlightening text. We pray that whenever Edgewater opens the doors, that you're the first one invited. We pray that we are continually a group of men and women that desire you to transform us, you to lay open the secrets of our heart. For there to be such an engagement with you that we fall on our face and we worship you. And when we leave, we all declare, every person from nursery to retirement, I met Jesus today. So keep us there. Guard us from either extreme. Guard us from self-edification. Guard us from just simple information. Keep us in that balance, I pray. And may people come here and meet Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.